read to you this morning from John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. Give ear to the word of the Lord. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you for your grace, your kindness, your mercy toward us. Fill us with your Spirit that we might understand your word and apply it in our own lives. For the sake of your name, amen. You may be seated. Well, last week we looked at the entirety of John chapter 20, and today we zero in on verses 11 through 18 and Jesus' encounter with Mary Magdalene. Last week we emphasized that Jesus' resurrection is a matter of historical record. Right? Luke writes that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus made plain to his followers that he was alive from the dead. The empty tomb and the resurrection are history. They're not myth, not legend, not fairy tale. As Peter writes, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Precisely because the resurrection is historical in nature, it has ramifications in each of our personal lives. The historical event of Thomas Ward Bryan and Marianna Fulmer marrying one another had personal ramifications for me. I was conceived and born and raised in their home. Apart from their historical connection, I would not be here. Similarly, because the resurrection is historical in nature, it has ramifications for our personal experience. It transforms our personal experiences. The historicity of the resurrection, in other words, doesn't make the resurrection less important or less significant in our lives. It makes it more important and more significant in our lives. And it's the transformation of our personal experiences by the resurrection of Jesus that John highlights in his gospel. Each time that Jesus appears in John's gospel, each time he appears to his disciples, they are transformed. Mary Magdalene moves from grief to mission. The disciples move from fear to gladness. Thomas moves from doubt and unbelief to faith. Peter moves from shame and regret to renewed service and mission. Right? The resurrection of Jesus transforms them. And today we study Jesus' encounter with Mary Magdalene and the way the resurrection transforms Mary and transforms our griefs. We see here in verse 11 that though Peter and John have departed from the empty tomb and returned to their homes, remember verse 10, the disciples went their way to their own homes, and John, remember, went away believing, Peter went away marveling, but not quite sure what was going on. But Mary Magdalene remains at the tomb weeping. Right? Verse 11. Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. So at some point, she stoops down, she looks in the tomb, and she sees two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. It's not there anymore, but it had been there. And they chide her unbelief. Woman, why are you weeping? But she takes their question at face value. She says to them, because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. She's still convinced that someone has taken Jesus' body and put it in another location. She has yet to believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. The empty tomb has not convinced her. And so she is full of grief. She then notices, right, another man, right, behind her, verse 14. Now, when she had said this, she turned around. Something gained her attention. We don't know what. She notices another man standing behind her, whom she supposes to be the gardener, but who is actually the risen Christ. But her grief has blinded her eyes so that she cannot recognize him. And so, like the angels, Jesus gently chides her unbelief. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? But again, she takes the question at face value. Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Perhaps this man has taken the body. But then the good shepherd, who calls his sheep by name, speaks Mary's voice, and she hears him. Jesus said to her, Mary. And at that, the grief and the tears that had clouded Mary's vision are dispelled. The resurrected Christ transforms her, and she recognizes her Lord, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher, the one at whose feet I have sat and who has taught me. From Jesus' next words, we presume that Mary, in addition to crying out, Rabboni, is grabbing his feet because he says to her, don't cling to me, Mary, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father. What is it that Jesus is saying to her here? Well, he isn't saying that it is inappropriate for Mary to be touching his resurrected body. After all, later in the chapter, he's going to tell Thomas, put your finger right here, Thomas, right? Touch me. It's not as though Mary's doing something inappropriate in touching the resurrected body. Right? So what is it that Jesus is saying? Well, with these words, I think that Jesus is simply assuring Mary, don't worry, Mary, I'm not leaving right away. You don't have to hold on to me. I'm not going to suddenly go away. You don't have to cling to me this way. But having assured her that he's not yet ascending to the Father, he commissions her to announce to the disciples that his ascension is coming. Right? So Jesus said to her, don't cling to me. I'm not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. Jesus' resurrection has transformed their relationship with Jesus and with God, such that they can be at peace with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus. God is not just the God of Jesus. He is the God of Jesus, brethren, of all those who have faith in Christ. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Jesus' relationship to the Father is distinct, but Jesus shares his sonship with us. He is a son by nature. We are sons by adoption. But Jesus shares, we are joint heirs with Christ. Right? The relationship which Jesus has hitherto had with the disciples, however, is changing. Right? I am ascending. I'm not yet ascended, but go to my brethren, Mary, and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. The relationship which I have had with you henceforth is changing. I am returning to the Father, departing from earth for good as the risen and exalted Lord. But remember, everything that he has said up to this point, this is good news. Not bad. He will send the Spirit so that he can be with us always, and he is going to prepare a place for us so that we may be with him always. And so he tells Mary, go, Mary. Stop weeping. Stop sitting beside my tomb and crying. Go. Axel is happy today. Jesus' words have their desired effect. Mary Magdalene goes to the disciples, verse 18, and reports that she has seen the Lord and relays the words that Jesus spoke to them. From the fact that, right in verse 19, you didn't have to take him out. He's good. I like that kind of voice. Well, the others are all right too. But from the fact that the disciples are gathered together, later we see in verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, it would appear that they considered Mary's report as no more than an idle tale. And this is, in fact, what the other Gospels affirm. But though they have yet to be transformed by the resurrected Christ, Mary Magdalene has been. So what is Jesus' encounter with Mary? So next week we'll look at Jesus' encounter with the disciples. But what does Jesus' encounter with Mary Magdalene teach us? First, let us just note, I don't actually have this in my notes, but the preeminent place, the importance which Jesus attaches to women in making Mary Magdalene the first of his witnesses, first witness of him as the resurrected Christ. The dignity and honor which he gives to Mary and to all women in her in that. But like Mary, in our text, our griefs oftentimes cloud our vision and prevent us from seeing clearly, right? Mary's grief is so overwhelming her that when the risen Christ appears to her, she doesn't even recognize him. So I want us this morning to explore the way in which the resurrection of Jesus reshapes our griefs, even as it did Mary's. Let us consider first the way that the resurrection reshapes our grief in the face of death. This is the type of grief that Mary is facing today. Death is a grievous enemy. While there are many who want to tell us that death is just a normal part of life, the Scriptures insist that death is a monster. There is much wisdom in the medieval portrayal of death as a grim reaper. Death is no friend. Death is a fiend of hell. Consequently, the death of loved ones and friends brings in its wake much grief. We have experienced this, as you know, with the passing of Paige's dad. Abraham grieves at the death of Sarah. David grieves at the death of Absalom. Ezekiel grieves at the death of his wife. Jesus grieves at the death of Lazarus, even knowing that the Father would listen to his voice and raise Lazarus from the grave. Jesus wept. It's this grief that Mary Magdalene is experiencing. Jesus has died. She is weeping. So listen carefully. When we fail to deal with the grief of death rightly, with any grief rightly, it becomes debilitating. It freezes us and prevents us from doing the Lord's work. This is one reason that Satan uses grief in his arsenal. He wants to debilitate us. I have been watching a show, which my wife thinks is weird of me, on historic cold cases that have finally been solved. And in one, because they're usually very sad stories, right? But in one, a 14-year-old girl was abducted and killed. And her death profoundly impacted both her brother and her mother. And the mother was essentially incapacitated from that point on. The young brother had to care for her. She simply had no way to process her grief. And so Satan used that grief to ensnare and debilitate her. But as believers, brothers and sisters, this need not be the case. Jesus died and rose again so that we might have hope even in the face of death. Paul writes that the eternal Son of God took to himself our human nature. He became a man like us in order that, this is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, in order that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus died and rose again to conquer the devil and to free you from the fear of death and to mitigate the grief of death. How does he do this? Because not even death can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death has lost its sting. The grave has lost its victory. Christ is risen, and therefore all those who die in Christ will likewise rise from the dead. This is what Paul reminds us in his letter to the Thessalonians, a passage that I've given you in your handout. In Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," that is, those who have died, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Right? Paul says, I'm writing, I want to remind you of this so that you don't grieve like that woman who lost her 14-year-old daughter. So that you aren't stuck at the tomb weeping. For if we believe, listen to what Paul says, verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." The dead will rise. All those who die in Christ shall rise from their graves, immortal, no longer subject to death and decay. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and he shall come triumphant. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Therefore, Paul exhorts them, comfort one another with these words. Christ has conquered. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. No one who has died in Christ is gone forever. We have hope. Death need not debilitate us. The resurrection of Jesus transforms the grief of death. So notice that when the risen Jesus meets Mary Magdalene, he transforms her grief. Right? Her grief had debilitated her. She was sitting at the tomb, weeping. She had no hope. Then Jesus meets her. And what does he do? He gives her something to do. He sends her on a mission. He equips her for service. She's no longer debilitated by her grief. She came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. The resurrection of Jesus transforms the grief of death. His resurrection reminds us that death has lost its sting, that the grave has lost its victory. Jesus has the keys of death and of Hades. He is the one in charge. Not even death can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38. And so even when we're confronted with the grief of death, we can get up. And in the words of Elizabeth Elliot and an anonymous English poem, we can do the next thing. We can move on. We can do what God has called us to do in his word. God has a mission for you to fulfill. In your grief, do not forget that. The resurrected Christ transforms our griefs, our grief even in the face of death. Second, right, death not only comes with his sickle to take the life of a loved one, right? He comes in a variety of guises. Other times he brings suffering. And so I want us to consider how the resurrection transforms our suffering in the grief of despair and the grief of trials. How does the resurrection of Jesus impact our temptation to despair? How does the resurrection of Jesus impact the grief of trials? First, the grief of despair. Like our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, we sometimes face the temptation to discouragement and despair. The Apostle Paul applies the resurrection of Jesus to our temptation to despair in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 and following. I've given you relevant portions of this text in your handout, but you're welcome to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Paul says, but we have this treasure. I'm going to work our way through this text. He writes, but we have this treasure, that is the treasure of our eternal salvation. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're weak. We do grieve. We face sickness. We face death. We face sorrow. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We've not yet attained perfection. And so we often face the temptation to give up, the temptation to despair. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels in order that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. God wants to work through your temptation to despair to demonstrate the power of Christ's resurrection in your life, in the here and now. This is what Paul goes on to say. He says, we are, and then he gives a number of different relationships, but the one that I want to point out is this. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are perplexed, but not in despair. As those who are in Christ, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We often have no idea what God is doing. We often have no idea, why did you take that person away? Why have you sent me this trial? Why this health problem? Why this financial difficulty? Why this emotional emptiness? We are perplexed. We don't always understand what God is doing. But, it's a really important word, but we do not despair. We are perplexed, but we are not in despair. We know that God is doing it and that He has some good purpose for it, even if everybody else has some evil purpose for it. Even if you are alone in the world, God has some good purpose for it. We always have hope. So Paul goes on. Notice what he writes. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Well, why? How do we know that? Because, verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, right? We are earthen vessels. We face various afflictions throughout the course of our lives. We are always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus in order that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body, in order that the resurrection power of Christ may be at work in you right now, so that the excellence of the power is not of you, but it's of God. For we who live, he says it again, verse 11, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. God in His providence sends us trials and hardships and frustrations. We're always delivered to death. Notice the passive voice there. This is what's called a divine passive. We are always delivered to death. Now, sometimes we deliver ourselves there too, but God hands us over to death all of the time. He hands us over to trials and hardships. Why? In order that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh, so that as we endure those trials, as we continue to look to God in faith in the midst of those trials, as we are perplexed, but not in despair, we manifest the resurrection power of Jesus Christ in the here and now, in the course of our lives. Verse 13, Paul goes on, he says, for since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, and he quotes Psalm 116, I believed, and therefore I spoke. Right, the psalmist, in the face of trials and disappointments and struggles and persecutions, says, I believe your word, Lord, and therefore I speak. I'm going to speak forth your praises. I'm going to acknowledge that you are the Lord and that you are in control of this situation. We also believe, Paul says, just like the psalmist. And therefore we speak. We know that God has some purpose in our suffering. How do you know? This is where Paul draws it right back to the resurrection. Notice verse 14. We also believe, and therefore we speak, verse 14, knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. The resurrection transforms your grief. When you are tempted to despair, remember that Jesus is risen from the dead and that you have hope. And because this is our confidence, we can extol God's providence and we can praise His name even when we are perplexed, even when we don't get it. we could praise the name of the Lord. We always have hope. So notice that this is precisely what Paul says in verse 16. Therefore, because we know that Christ has died and risen again, therefore, we do not lose heart. We don't lose heart. We need not be in despair. There is always hope. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Right? No matter how difficult the trial you are facing, in comparison with the glory which shall be revealed in us through the resurrection, it is light. It is momentary. But the glory is eternal. Strength is eternal. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The resurrection transforms our afflictions so that we do not lose heart. God is at work in us. So Psalm 27, verse 13, the psalmist teaches us to sing, I would have lost heart. I would have lost heart. But Paul tells us that we do not lose heart. Well, why would the psalmist have lost heart? I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. God will be faithful to us. This is precisely what God has promised through the resurrection of Jesus. We will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, and so we need not lose heart. The resurrection of Jesus transforms the grief of despair. So we've seen that the resurrection transforms the grief of death. It transforms the grief of despair. Likewise, it transforms the grief of trials. Peter applies the resurrection to trials in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. I've given you again this passage in your handout. He says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is the source of your hope. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible. Remember that He's ascended to His God and our God, to His Father and our Father. We are joint heirs with Christ. And so He has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God's promises are sure and steadfast. Therefore, even though now for a little while we're grieved by various trials, we can rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory because God has raised Jesus from the dead and in that has promised to raise us from the dead as well. God promises us that these momentary light afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory. there is hope. The resurrection of Jesus transforms the grief of trials. So this brings us finally to this section, enduring grief. What do you do when your grief threatens to overwhelm you? When you are tempted to despair? Right? What do? How do you respond? As I mentioned before, Jesus was tempted to despair in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember this? He was tempted to abort God's plan for our salvation. He was tempted to become debilitated by grief. So I want us to look at Jesus' encounter with grief in the garden. This is Matthew 26, verses 36 through 39. Again, I've given you this passage in your handout. It says, "Then Jesus came with the disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" I want you to notice a few things here in this text. I want you to notice first, this is very important, that a troubled soul is not a sin. To be grieved is not sinful. Jesus began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." Jesus never sinned. In a fallen world, some things should trouble us. Death should trouble us. Persecution should trouble us. Trials should trouble us. Right? In the paradise that God originally created, such things did not exist. And so the trouble in our souls, right, the grief that we experience throughout the course of life, is not in itself a sin. It's just part of living in a fallen world. Psalms are full of such trouble, aren't they? And Jesus sang the Psalms, right, as we're getting ready to enter another Advent and study the Psalms as the voice of Jesus. Jesus often speaks this sorrow that he faced. So the question isn't whether we're sorrowful. That in itself is not a sin. The question is, how do we respond to our grief? How do we deal with our grief rightly? There is a right and a wrong way to deal with the grief that you face. So consider how Jesus deals with this temptation. John Piper helpfully summarizes Jesus' response in his book, Future Grace. He writes first that Jesus chose some close friends to be with him in his grief. He's with his disciples. He says, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And then he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. He has close friends that he intentionally gathers around him because he knows he's sorrowful. He knows he needs others. Which, when you're sorrowful, your great temptation is to push others away. But Jesus doesn't. He gathers his close friends. Then, secondly, Jesus opened his soul to them. He says to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." He tells them. He shares his grief with them. And then he asks for their intercession and their help. Stay here and watch with me. Now, they, for their part, are not very faithful friends, right? As we know the broader story. But notice that Jesus is dealing with his grief. They've got to deal with theirs later. And this, the fact that this is written is part of the way they dealt with it. But Jesus is dealing with his grief. He chooses his close friends to be with him. He opens his soul to them. He asks for their intercession and help. Then fourth, he prays to the Father. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But fifth, he rested his soul in God's sovereign wisdom. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. All right, Lord, remove this trial from me. But I trust you. I know you're right. I know that you love me and that you do all things for my good." And then Piper adds one more item that is not explicit in this text. And that is sixth, that Jesus fixed his eye on his glorious future. Right? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." Like the psalmist, Jesus reminded himself, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." Psalm 42, verse 11. He reminded himself of God's promise, the promise of resurrection from the dead. God would not abandon him to destruction, but would deliver him from the grave. And God answered his prayer. And we have that same promise. The resurrection provides us with hope. We live in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead. So when Paul exhorts us to abide in faith, hope, and love, he's exhorting us to keep our eyes fixed on the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection reminds us that no matter how bleak the present moment is, the future is bright. God will act on our behalf. And so he transforms our griefs and sends us out into the world to be his emissaries and to speak to others of the glories of Christ. The table reminds us of our hope. Jesus died and rose again, and so feeds us here at his table and satisfies our thirst. God raised him from the dead and transformed the griefs of Mary Magdalene and transforms our griefs as well. And so let us give thanks and pray that he would fill our hearts with hope. Our God and our Father, we are thankful for your kindness, your mercy, your grace toward us. We are thankful that through the resurrection of Jesus, you transform our griefs. We praise you that Jesus is risen from the dead and that therefore we have hope. And so we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For Paul writes, 'As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Jesus, the Lamb of God, who died for us and then rose again so that we might be assured that he shall return in glory to raise us from the dead and to present us before you faultless, blameless. We rejoice that even now the resurrection power of Christ is at work in us, we earthen vessels. So we pray that you would feed us through this bread, strengthen us by your Spirit. Grant that by faith we might feed upon Jesus Christ, that we might be strengthened and empowered by his resurrection life. For we pray it in his name. Amen.